The last hymn, along with the other hymns, lifts up a theme for today, which is Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday is a Sunday after Pentecost. It's the only Sunday dedicated to a doctrine, as opposed to an event from the life of the church, a time for the church to lift up the mystery and the wonder of God, revealed as the Savior Christ, known to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew's Gospel lifts up part of those themes, but we hear them a little more explicitly from another ending of another book. This is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We'll be reading from chapter 13, the last eight verses, beginning with verse 5. Listen for God's word today. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? But I hope you will find out that we have not failed. But we, Paul and Timothy, we pray to God that you may not do anything wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. Even though we may have seemed to have failed, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. That is what we pray for, that you may become perfect. And so I write these things to you while I am away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in using the authority the Lord has given me for building up, and not for tearing down. So finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and the saints greet you as well. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you." Here ends the reading. Let us pray. Loving God, once more we've heard your word, concluding notes by Paul to a church that he dearly loved. May you speak to us once more through those words, and speak to us in our hearts. May the words of my mouth, the meditations we carry within, be an offering of gratitude to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How many times have you written a short note to someone and then found that you ran out of space to say everything you wished, and so you started writing smaller and smaller, squeezing your thoughts onto the paper? Maybe it was a thank you note you were sending to someone, or a birthday card, and you decide to tack on a brief comment, and then you remember something else you wish to say, and before long you're writing on the back or squeezing in tiny print your final words. I need to confess, that happens to me a lot. And based on today's reading, it appears to also happen to the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Corinth. He's written to them several chapters, and he's always used very long sentences. And suddenly, right at the very end, he begins condensing his phrases. You get a quick series of imperatives. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And then finally, he saves just enough room for a wonderful benediction about God's love, Christ's grace, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to ask the same question I asked at the beginning, but now with a slightly different variant. How many times have you run out of space on a note that you were writing to someone with whom you have disagreements? It's one thing to fill up all the remaining space on a card with someone with whom you're in love, but it's another thing if you're closing out a letter with someone with whom you're at odds, someone that you've argued with. In those cases, the last words you write on that card need to be honest, about what's been said earlier in your note, and ideally would lift up some sense of hope that yes, things will get better, that yes, the brokenness can be mended. Church conflict was not invented in the 20th century. How many times have we heard about churches at odds today? But it frankly goes back to the dawn of the church life. The Corinthian church, for example, had a lot of issues. And Paul was trying to navigate them from afar in his letters. And one of the biggest issues they were having at this point regarded pastoral leadership. Paul was the mother of the Corinthian church. He birthed it. He founded it. And yet now there were new preachers, people he called derisively super apostles, who were trying to cause discord in this young family of faith. And so the last three chapters of this whole letter, Paul is trying to calm the church down and get them to remember all the things that he taught them. That theme was even there in the verses I read. In verse 10, remember, Paul said, "I write these things while I'm away from you, so that when I come to visit, I may not have to be severe in using the authority the Lord has given me for building up instead of for tearing down." May not be severe. It sounds like when you were fighting with your sibling in the back seat of the station wagon and the person driving hits the brakes and says, "Don't make me stop this car." Church conflict exists, just as conflict in general exists. Divisions, partisanship, distrust, fear of the other. They're dominant phrases in our world today. And we'll consider what to do about those in a moment, but it's helpful to turn our attention to some of those imperatives that Paul gave us, squeezed in at the end of his letter to the Corinthians. I want to especially focus on the very first one he said. Put things in order. Now that's advice that likely every one of us could apply to some aspect of our life right now. This past week, the renovation work in our church took a very serious and positive turn when all the movers descended on us and emptied out the majority of the offices on the second floor. So to get ready for the movers, we've had to do a lot of house cleaning here at ELPC. So let's just say that having a bunch of storage space in a very big church building makes all of us here borderline hoarders. I mean, why clean out shelves of old art supplies when you can always squeeze in more glue and glitter and stickers on the shelves? And a true story, why throw away poster boards from displays that happened 20 years ago? Or three bags, quite dusty now, of palm branches from a long-forgotten Palm Sunday, when all that stuff can simply be tossed on top of a file cabinet in a back closet and forgotten about? Now, don't laugh at our closets, unless you want me to talk about your closets and your guest rooms and your basements. Putting things in order requires setting priorities. You have to ask yourself, what do I really need to keep? What do I really need? And what can I get rid of to declutter my home and my life? Setting priorities requires self-examination, asking the hard questions. What is important in my life? What is really important? That's why Paul, in verse 5, beginning this passage, started with that request, saying to them and to us, examine yourselves. See whether you are living in the faith. Because don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Jesus Christ is a guest in our house. Jesus Christ is literally a guest in our being. And examining ourselves with that in mind lifts up the question, all right, then are the things that I say and the things that I do in any way at odds with the fact that Jesus Christ is near? Now, this is self-examination. This is meant to be honest and personal. It's not meant to be a time when you can complain about the chaos and the clutter caused by someone else. The spouse or the family member or the neighbor who's messing up your life, who's leaving emotional baggage stacked in your personal storage spaces. It's at this type of self-examination that Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount come back to mind. When he asks us, why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye and not notice the log in your own? Which is in Matthew chapter 7, in case you need to reread that passage again. Putting things in order means self-examination, means setting priorities, means recommitting ourselves to those things that are fundamentally true, good, faithful. Why? Because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. But also remember, Paul's saying this to a group of people. He's not just jotting off some ideas for personal therapy sessions. He's wanting the Corinthian church to put things in order, to heal their relationships, to stop living in conflict. I can well imagine Paul writing those same instructions to much of us in this country today as we struggle with national divides. Henry Nouwen had a good friend named Jean Vanier. Jean Vanier runs communities for people that have developmental disabilities, who are differently abled. The communities are in Toronto and the Netherlands and around the world. And people often write to Vanier and ask him, how do you get everyone to live together in peace, knowing that they have so many different needs and challenges? And like the Apostle Paul, Vanier offers very simple words of advice, words that would be good for us to remember. Vanier says, to keep the peace first, we should respect every single individual. Second, we should create space for them, a free space where they can grow and become mature. Third, we have to stay in dialogue with them, constantly adapting our expectations about how best to live together. And lastly, he says, a good starting point is to always direct most of your attention to those who are suffering the most. Show respect, carve out a safe space for dialogue and mutual expectations, and act out of compassion. Those are great priorities when it comes to healing and strengthening every one of our relationships. But how do you do that in a world whose daily news are full of stories of acts of violence and terrorism? Bombs outside pop concerts killing teenagers. Stabbings in streets and on subway stops. Or for this being the one-year anniversary of the attack on the Pulse nightclub, which killed hundreds of innocent LGBT people who happened to be in a dance hall one night. To put things in order as it relates to peacemaking in a violent world still requires honest self-examination, but it also asks us to lift up our Christian values along with that examination. So too often we think the answer to violence is more guns or more weapons, as if that alone could stop the random acts of violence. And we choose to drop bunker-busting bombs. But if you notice, the responses around the world have not been of a like kind, but have used everyday objects like trucks and vans to drive into crowds of tourists. It's honestly a lie to believe that high-tech drones and missiles can ever stop low-tech acts of violence with trucks, knives, cyber attacks. And it's time to stop allowing the United States military complex from profiting off of that lie. The Archbishop of Canterbury, the previous one, a man named Rowan Williams, wrote these very wise words. He said, the truth is, we shall only feel safe and only be safe when others are not frightened of us, when others do not feel silenced or despised or suffocated by us. The path to global peace is not paved with military might, nor is it served by promoting nationalistic me-first rhetorics. The path to peace in our families cannot be achieved as long as there are power imbalances and abuse, but instead must come from mutual covenantal love. The pathway to peace for our church cannot happen so long as there are doctrinal views of judgment and exclusion and threats of schism at every turn, but instead mutual honest confessions of sin, mutual commitments to be the welcoming body of Christ to all God's children across lines of race and gender and class and sexual identity. The pathway to peace is clear. We simply choose whether or not we follow it. But here's the good news. There's a reason we believe as Christians we can live in peace with one another. And it's there in those final words that Paul scrawled at the end to his letter to the Corinthians. Now, normally Paul would end his letters with a very short blessing, usually just one line. The Galatians, he ends the letter by saying, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, brothers and sisters." The first letter to the Corinthians, he ends by saying something similar. May the grace of the Lord be with you. But sometimes, in times of conflict, in times of discord with those that you don't always agree, we have to call on the full, broad foundation of our faith. We have to name that which we stand upon, and from that draw our courage. And that's why Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, lists this early description of the Trinity, one God, three persons, existing in mutual love and agreement, just as we are called to exist in the same way daily in mutual love and agreement. And he squeezes all that at the end of his letter, verse 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Every one of the verbs in that benediction is a two-way street. And it was designed that way. The grace of Christ comes from Christ to us, forgiving us, surrounding us, and then it evokes from us the fruits of the Spirit. The love of God comes to us, blessing us, upholding us, and then it leads us to respond in love and praise. And the communion of the Holy Spirit, by definition, is a mutual experience, a connection between us and God, the breath of life, the creative force that lets us see a different future, a spirit of shared values that unites us with people here and around the world. The triune benediction is both ideal and the norm. Grace, love, communion. And that's how we put things in order. That's how we live in peace. Now, there's more I'd like to say, but I'm running out of space on my paper. So what Paul said is still true. Examine yourselves honestly. Be the church here and the church of Christ out there. Take time to put things in order. Live in peace. Remember, you are not alone, ever. And as we say almost every Sunday, the Apostle Paul and I say once more, in conclusion, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, thank you, Lord, is with us now and always. Amen.
Beloved, please pray with me. Gracious God, we give you thanks for another day. A day to gather and worship, to give you all praise and the honor which you are so worthy of. Lord God, we have gathered as your people today seeking justice, peace, civility, and instruction. Instruction on how to love you and one another as you love us. And yet we are bombarded daily by violence, civil unrest, unjust behaviors, blaming and denigrating one another, looking with suspicion upon others we deem as being different. Lord, have mercy upon us. God, your faithfulness is ever abounding, and in your word you promise to never leave or forsake us. And so we pray that your peace that surpasses all understanding will reign in times of turmoil and confusion. We pray for your comfort to be felt by all who are suffering, grieving, or feeling alone. We pray your redemptive restoration and reconciliation wherever there is separation of family or friends, trials that test the strength of our convictions, or disputes that have the capacity to destroy. Lord, we pray for healing and wholeness for those who are sick, recuperating, or anticipating surgery or treatment. Lord God, you have promised to be with us to the end of the age. And so we seek and pray that your justice will rain down like waters and an ever-flowing stream in the lives of those who are treated unjustly for any reason, but most especially for our brothers and sisters of other faith traditions and our LGBTQI siblings. Lord, we pray your protection wherever there is violence, terrorism, or abuse. And we pray your protection for all who will gather to celebrate Pride Weekend in our city and across the nation as they remember the tragedy at Pulse. Likewise, Lord God, we pray your safety for Pastor Randy and his family and all who will be traveling near or far. Lord God, you have shown us the depth, the width, and the breadth of your love for us by sending your Son, our Savior, to redeem us back to you. And so we pray your power always strive to love one another unconditionally, that our lives will bring you glory and honor, and that our living will always be a reflection of him who came, was crucified, died, buried, and now reigns and rules with you in heaven, and who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.